Father, we thank you for this time that we have together to fellowship around song, around prayer, around your word. Father, we do thank you that you have called us to be a singing people. And Father, I pray that we would find great joy in it, that we would have our joy in Christ restored, and that part of that would be delighting in singing together. You have called your people, in a sense, to be a choir, to join together in singing creation's praises to you. And I pray that we would delight in this. Father, I thank you for this time of prayer that we can share together in your throne room, that we can come together and unload our burdens upon one another, so that we might all together bring them before your throne of grace and know that you will act in accordance with what is best for us and what is most fitting and most conducive to your glory. Father, I pray that we can have a wonderful time of learning from your scripture tonight, that you would teach us truly the wonders of the gospel through the story of Jephthah, that we would see in this story the richness and the depth and the beauty of your work in history to redeem a bride for yourself. Father, I pray tonight also, and thanks for the conference we had this past weekend with Dr. Ed Welch. Pray that you would continue to bless the people who were present there and give them strength to live out the many truths that were taught. Help us all to embrace those things, to live lives of continual repentance, lives that are full of fear of you, so that we do not fear man. Father, we pray that we would be able to do these things. Father, we pray now that you would bless our study time, that your Spirit would be at work as we dig into your word, that we would mine out treasures from it, that we may be enriched by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Judges again, chapter 11. The story of Jephthah, and after the last couple of weeks of kind of making fits and starts to really get into this story, tonight we're going to really do it. So let's look at chapter 11. Why don't I split this up into two? That's so long. Would somebody like to read for us Judges 11, verses 1 to 28? Okay, Bob, why don't you do that? And would somebody take 29 to 40?
Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife was four sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Worthless men banded together with Jephthah and began outraging with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us. We do not do according to your word." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king and the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me if you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king and the people of Ammon answered the messengers to Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Jericho and up to the land of the people of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness to bypass the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped at Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the camp of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah said.
Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And he passed through Mizpah, Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he went down to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from the Aroer, the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, if the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, sons of Ammon. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains to meet because of my virginity, I and my companions. And he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months. She left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, to her according to the vow she had made. She had no relations with the man. Thus it became a custom in Israel. The daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year.
Thank you. I think one of the things that is unfortunate about the story of Jephthah is that so much attention is paid to the vow and its relation to his daughter at the end of the story that often all the really good stuff in the early part of the story is missed. And so what I hope to do tonight is work through some of this in the early part of the story and then deal with the vow and hopefully show you that what is often taken as the right interpretation of that event is actually flawed. And actually, justice should be vindicated. He is, after all, included in the great hall of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. And so we need to understand and always keep in mind, as it seems to constantly color our interpretation of this man, that he is a great man of faith. There's no questioning his greatness. We have a Holy Spirit-inspired evaluation of him in Hebrews 11:32, where he's put right in line with men like Samuel, Gideon, David, men of that caliber. Okay? But when we first meet Jephthah, what do we learn about him? What's sort of his background, his origins, his family life? First three verses or so, what do we learn about him?
Gileadite. He's a faster person, so he's a good
answer. Yeah, yeah.
He's called a mighty man of valor, similar to Gilead.
Yeah, that's all very good. There's obviously something surprising about this man, Jephthah. Normally you wouldn't expect a man from such questionable origin to attain such greatness. But we're told right off the bat he is a Gileadite. And whether that's his father's name, Gilead, or whether it's just kind of any man's son within the region of Gilead, it's kind of hard to tell. It's somewhat ambiguous. His family origins don't seem to be all that prominent or very prominent. And yet, we're also told in the same context that he became a mighty man of valor, which needs to be understood not just as a great warrior, but this is the same kind of term that's used of Gideon. It's used of Boaz at this same time in history. It's used in the book of Ruth of Boaz at this same time in Israel's history. So it's a term that generally refers not just to perhaps great wealth, which is probably not the case in Jephthah's life, or great military ability, which would have been true of Jephthah, but especially to one's great character, to one's great faith in God. That's what made you a mighty man of valor, was faith-inspired courage, faith-filled obedience to God. And we're going to see that that is the kind of man that Jephthah is. Now, there's also a bit of irony here. He was born of a harlot, so he's a bastard, he's illegitimate, which means, according to the law in Deuteronomy 23, that he's excluded from, not full citizenship, but at least holding office in Israel for 10 generations, his line is. What's interesting is that in the very next following verses in Deuteronomy 23, the Ammonites, because of the way that they treated Israel, are also excluded from citizenship. If you were an Ammonite, you couldn't come in and become a proselyte, a full member in Israel, for 10 generations. So in a sense, what God is going to use here is, what God is going to do is use one excluded man to deal with these excluded people. It's going to be kind of fitting. But there's also going to be another twist in the irony of this, and that is the only man who's really qualified to be a leader in Israel is a man who's disqualified from the position. And so in a sense, when the Israelite men come and ask Jephthah to be their leader, to be their commander-in-chief, note it doesn't say king, but just leader, commander, he's not really eligible for that position. Which tells you something's really wrong with Israel, that the most eligible man would be a man who's not eligible. But it also shows us something of where Jephthah's headed, his one flaw, which will turn out to be the same one flaw that Gideon showed. Gideon, a great man of faith, but toward the end of his life came to at least desire some kind of kingship and dynasty, even though he had resisted that offer earlier, that temptation, comes to desire that for himself later in life. Jephthah is going to do the same kind of thing, even though God will very mercifully and graciously thwart his purposes of establishing a dynasty. Now we're told that Jephthah hooks up with these worthless men. He's driven out of his father's home, given no inheritance. We might say that he was a man despised and rejected of men. He was a man without a place to lay his head. That's the picture we're given here of a man who's a wanderer, who's a drifter, who joins up with these worthless men, which probably is not so much a description of their moral character in this case, but just they're drifters. They're people without a home for whatever reason. But Jephthah joins up with them, and we are told that they went raiding. Now, we're not told too much about what this raiding was. Probably this should be compared with something that David does a little bit later in Israel's history, where when he's kind of a man on the run, in the period of his life when he's kind of a drifter, despised and rejected by Saul, without a place really to lay his head,
he goes and he raids the enemies of Israel, actually serving kind of in an informal way as a protector of Israel. So his raiding in the case of David is both to protect Israel and also provide for himself and his family. And that's probably what Jephthah is doing as well. These raids on the Ammonites and other surrounding peoples would have been to protect Israel, but also to provide for his own people. And God was looking out for this man. He's under the blessing of God. He's a mighty man of valor, which tells you his character, his faith. He is put in a place called Tov, which in Hebrew means good. He's put in a good place, even though it may have been a place that was not inhabited, that had no city. It's a place that recalls the Garden of Eden. It's called good. Verse 4, we're told that the people of Ammon came to wage war against Israel. They began encroaching upon Israel, and so Israel has one of her many border wars in her history. Now, it's important to remember that this story takes place about a generation before, or maybe a half generation before, the time of Samson and Samuel. Samson and Samuel are contemporaries. They're born at just the same time. They're both Nazarites. They conduct their ministry at the same time. Okay? We learn in 1 Samuel chapter 12 that when Israel had demanded a king back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the reason they did that is because of fear of the Ammonites. They wanted a king like the other nations who would protect them, and the people that they had in mind, the people they most wanted protection from, were the Ammonites. So the Ammonites, during this period of Israel's history, there's obviously a very hostile relationship. Now, Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites should have shown the people of Israel that they didn't need a king to protect themselves against the Ammonites, that a judge would do just fine. And so there's no need to demand a king. It further shows us Israel's guilt in demanding this king prematurely. But that's what's going on here. The Ammonites encroach upon Israel, begin to attack. Verses 5 through 11, we see that the men call for Jephthah to come and protect them. They realize that, Jephthah has already been dealing with the Ammonites. He's already been conducting these raids against the Ammonites. He's the one who's most capable of dealing with them. And so they say, come and be our chief. Lead us into battle against the Ammonites. Okay? Interesting. There's an interesting theological point that I think is made in this section. Verse 6, they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. They're wanting Jephthah to lead them into battle. They're really looking to Jephthah to be their savior, to be their redeemer. So Jephthah said in verse 7 to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Okay? Why is it that when you weren't under threat from the Ammonites, you kicked me out, and now you are under threat and you come to me? How do I know that you're really going to be loyal to me? Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Okay, here's the theological point. Okay, the one who redeems you, the one who saves you from your enemies, becomes your lord, becomes your commander. That is true all throughout the Bible. Okay? The one who saves you now rules over you. Okay? That's why it's impossible to say that Jesus is Savior without being Lord. If Jesus has saved us, he's also head over us, commander, ruler over us. And that's what Jephthah is saying here. If the Lord delivers the Ammonites into my hands so that I rescue you from them, that means I'll be your head. I'll be your commander. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Note also Jephthah's faith. He understands that if he has success in this endeavor, if he is victorious, it's going to be because the Lord delivers the Ammonites into his hands. He understands this. Okay? He understands that it's the Lord who gives victory, that it's the Lord who will deliver them into his hand. And we're going to see this straight through, how he's continually giving God credit for his victory. So the men of Gilead have agreed to this, that if Jephthah will rescue them, they will submit themselves to Jephthah. There is an interesting literary parallel here as well with chapter 10. You remember when Israel was oppressed back in chapter 10, and Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord came and said, well, that's not good enough. Okay? Why are you calling for me now that you're in distress?
you know, why have you waited till now? You haven't been serving me faithfully. Okay, you kicked me out of the land. You ejected me, and you went after these other gods. But the Israelites insist. They cry out again, and so then the Lord says, okay, I will do this. Okay? You have the exact same pattern here. So that if you compare, and you would just have to read this for yourself to see that this is what's going on. If you compare the way Israel treats Jehovah in chapter 10 and the way Jehovah responds, it is a precise literary parallel of what's going on in chapter 11 with the men of Gilead and Jephthah. So there's a parallel being set up. We're to see in Jephthah the representative of Jehovah. Okay? Gilead treated Jephthah the same way that Israel treated Jehovah. And when Israel called for Jehovah to come back, same kind of response is when the men of Gilead called Jephthah to come back. It's kind of a two-stage thing. They call, there's a response, and then there's another deeper cry, which is we refer to come. So there's this parallel. So already we can see as we're moving through this passage, we're to see Jephthah, I think, in a very positive light. He is a representative figure. Representing Jehovah. He is a man of valor, a mighty man of faith, a mighty warrior for the Lord. He is a man who knows that it will be the Lord who gives victory, that if deliverance comes, it will come because the Lord has done it, not because of his own strength. So finally, in verse 11, Jephthah is made ruler over the people. Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Okay? Whatever that means, and we don't exactly know, clearly Jephthah wanted to do this in a way that would be most pleasing to the Lord. Even though the law, back in Deuteronomy 23, really seems to exclude him from this position. And so we can't say that there's some blame mixed in with this. Still, he's wanting to do it in a way that pleases the Lord. He speaks these words before the Lord, wanting the Lord's blessing. Well, what's the first thing that he does with the Ammonites? Does he immediately rush out into battle with them? What does he do? Okay, he sends a message. And what is he looking to do? What does he hope to accomplish?
Avoid a fight.
Yeah, avoid a fight. He's a man of peace. Even though he's this great, mighty man of valor, great warrior, he's a man of peace. He doesn't want to fight unless he has to. And so he sends a messenger to the king of the Ammonites, basically looking for a peaceful negotiation, a peaceful settlement. How does the king of Ammon respond?
He's not.
Okay, yeah, he's not a man. He rejects this offer, this plea for peace. The king of Ammon. The king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. Okay? History question for you. Does the king of Ammon have it right? Is that really what happened? Did the Israelites really steal away land from the Ammonites? No. This is false. Okay? The king of Ammon is the Satan figure in this story. If Jephthah is the representative of Jehovah, you know, he's another Gideon. He's another Christ figure. He's the one who's going to be the Savior and Lord of the people. Well, here we have the Satan figure in this story, and Satan's accusations are false. Time and time again, Satan makes false accusations. This is what happens in the book of Genesis with Pharaoh and Abimelech accusing Abraham and Sarah of things that aren't true. You see it in the book of Job, where first Satan makes accusations against Job. You know, he says to God, Job's only serving you for the benefits, not because he really loves you. And then Job's friends come along and they play sort of satanic counselors as well, saying, Job, you're really to blame. God's already told us that Job is righteous. We know that Job is righteous. We know that Job has not suffered for his own sin. But Satan makes these accusations. Satan is always doing is making false accusations, and that's what happens here. He makes false accusations. So Jephthah comes back with another message for the king, and this is really, really important, because it would be easy to read this in a real shallow way and think, oh, well, this is just another attempt to negotiate peace. It's just a political maneuver on the part of Jephthah. Or, you know, maybe a little bit better, you would say, okay, well, what this is just a long recounting of the history, and Jephthah is basically giving a historical argument to disprove the claim, the accusation of the king of Ammon. Okay? It is true. This is a history lesson. Jephthah somehow got educated and knew the word of God. He knew it in a detailed fashion. Most of this speech is just lifted straight out almost verbatim from places like Numbers 20 and 21 and Deuteronomy. Okay? He knew the Bible. He knew his history. And again, I think this fits in with him being a mighty man of valor. This is part of his faith, his knowledge of what God had done for the covenant people in history. But it's much more than just an attempt at negotiation. It's much more than just a history lesson. Properly understood, this message from Jephthah is the gospel in its Old Covenant form. And remember, always reading these Old Testament stories to find the gospel in them. And in this particular story, we can find it in several different ways. But here's one of the ways. Here the gospel is for Gentiles. Jephthah is seeking to evangelize the Ammonites. And we can't work through this in great detail. This speech is very involved, and we'd have to look at a lot of other scripture to really get the full picture of it. But I do want to walk you through his argument and show you how this really is. It really is a revelation of the gospel. We might use that as an analogy of what's going on here. What Samson is going to do in the next big block when he seeks to marry a Philistine woman, that should not be understood as an act of sin on Samson's part. Okay. Now, clearly, you're only to marry in the faith, in the Lord, but Samson's offer as an official representative of Israel, Samson's offer of marriage to a Philistine woman, in the next block of stories in Judges, is an evangelistic offer. It's an offer to incorporate the Egyptians into the covenant nation, to bring them in. What was the whole point of God choosing Israel in the first place? What was Israel chosen to do? You've got to go all the way back to the origin, to the very conception of the nation of Israel to understand this. To be a blessing to all the other nations. And it's so important to understand. It's not like God said, Abraham, I want you and your descendants to be a blessing to the nations, and now I'm going to put that on pause until the new covenant comes. No, even in the old covenant era, the nation of Israel was to be a blessing to the other nations. And you see this. You see this with Moses and Jethro the Kenite. We've already talked about the Kenites and their inclusion, the blessing they received by being closely associated with the people of Israel. You see it in David's history with, it actually goes over into Solomon as well, with the building of the temple. Hiram, the Phoenician king, Hiram the king of Tyre, clearly converts, worships God with David and Solomon, and is very concerned to see to it that God's temple is built. So it will be a house of prayer for all nations, so that the priestly people can do their job ministering on behalf of all the other nations before God. Time and time again, you see this, where these Gentiles are included, they're brought in. They're not fully included, they don't have equal standing. That's the big difference with the New Covenant. But they do receive blessing by close association with the nation of Israel. That's what's going on here. Jephthah is calling on the king of Ammon to recognize Israel's special role in God's plan. Israel's special role as the covenant nation, as the priestly people. And if the king of Ammon will do so, if he will recognize that blessing is of the Jews, or to put it in Jesus' words, that salvation is of the Jews, then, which is going to be essentially the message here, then he will be blessed in turn. But if he rejects that, there will be no blessing for him, only curse. And so let's walk through this real quickly and just see what the arguments are that Jephthah, actually his messengers, okay, the ones that he has sent to sort of be his missionaries, his evangelists, carrying the gospel to the king of Ammon. First of all, in verses 14 to 18, we find what Israel did when Israel came up out of Egypt, out of slavery. We're told here that Israel respected the borders of other nations. As Israel was passing through from Egypt to the land of promise, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, in that wilderness journeying, it was really easy to step on other people's turf. I mean, not a whole lot of room there that you can go without invading somebody's nation. But Israel was very careful in passing through the wilderness to at least ask permission if they could pass through. And the way nations treated Israel had a whole lot to do with how God was going to treat that nation. For example, the Amalekites did not allow Israel to pass through their land, went and attacked Israel. And so God said that the Amalekites will be blotted out from under heaven. And that's eventually what happened because of the way they treated Israel and her wilderness wandering. But that's what Jeff is talking about here is Israel's trek through the wilderness. They would ask permission, if permission was denied, they'd go around another way, that sort of thing. Okay, and you can go back to the book of Numbers and see where this is played out in history. Verses 19 to 23, we have the story of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. Israel comes and says to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. We're not coming to make war. We just want to walk through your land. That's all we're asking. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together in camp in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Okay, understand what's going on here. Sihon, king of the Amorites, attacked Israel. And what happened? Okay. So the message then is clear. The message for the king of the Ammonites is, look, if you attack us, God's going to defend us and protect us. You're no better than Sihon, king of the Amorites. He was defeated. You're going to be defeated as well. In fact, when he was defeated, he lost his territory. Here, you're thinking about enlarging your territory. Actually, if you attack us, you'll lose what you have. Okay? Because, see, we are God's special people. If you attack us, God attacks you. If you bless us, God blesses you. So the Lord gave to Israel the land of the Amorites. Okay? And again, note that Jephthah, again, is giving God all the credit for this. I mean, Jephthah is giving the right biblical interpretation of Israel's history. It's God who's doing this every step along the way. Verse 24 is really critical. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Okay, this is very interesting. It's interesting for a couple of reasons. One is that Chemosh was not the God of the Ammonites. Chemosh was the God of the Moabites. Okay? The God of the Ammonites was Moloch. So there's one question here about what's going on. Clearly, Jephthah would have known this. So we can't say that he is in error. But I think what he's getting at will become clear when we ask another question. And that is this. When he says that you'll possess whatever your God gives you, and we'll possess whatever our God gives us, what is he really saying? I mean, is he really acknowledging that Chemosh is a legitimate deity? That can defend his people and fight for them and all that. Okay, then what does he say?
It's amazing to say, basically, if you want to trust in him, I mean, but, you know, he's acknowledging that they are trusting in him, and so go ahead, and I'll be doing the same, and yet my God is going to actually protect him.
Yeah, I think that that's true. I think that's true.
It's almost sarcastic to see references to a similar thing for Elijah, you know, where he's calling down the fire from heaven. Can you pray a little bit louder?
Yeah.
For God. It's really, maybe it doesn't hear you. And you have, you know, others think about the foolishness of using tools and carving something out of wood or stone.
I think that's right. I think it is sarcasm. I think it is highly ironic. This is what's interesting. If you go back, and again, we don't have time to do this, but if you go back and you read Numbers chapter 21, this is what you find, and this is what's being alluded to here in this section. When Israel defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, okay, we got to keep all these different heights straight. It can get confusing. But when Israel defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, they actually also liberated the nations of Moab and Ammon. Okay, in other words, the king of the Amorites, Sihon, would rule. He had already conquered the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so when God gave Israel victory over the Amorites, the Moabites and Ammonites were liberated as well. Okay, in a sense, God was acting as their deliverer, their rescuer, as well as actually Israel's God, not Chemosh, that had given the Ammonites their land. That's the point here. Okay. And again, that's why this is the gospel. Jeff is pointing back and saying, well, don't you know that really it's our God who gave you your land in the first place? Our God is stronger than Chemosh. He's stronger than all the gods of the nation. Our God is the one you should trust in. And you certainly don't want to go to war with him.
Can you make that point one more time? Get a little follow-up.
Okay, this is the point. And you'd have to read in Numbers chapter 21 to get this. To see it all fleshed out. I'll read a little bit of this for you. We'd have to read the full account in Numbers 21 to really see this. I don't want to do this.
Are you basically saying when the Israelites defeated one group, they actually set free other two groups, you know?
That is exactly it. That is exactly
it. I don't know the group's name.
The Amorites were north of Moab. They certainly had Moab under their thumb. I don't know about Ammon, I think that's the one clear, but they certainly had Moab under their thumb. And so Moabites let Israel through. The Ammonites said they had their border fortified. I don't know whether they were in Ammonites or not. They certainly were not in the land of the Amorites. They weren't in the land between the Arnon and Jabbok that they're talking about. They were in the mountains east of that area where the modern city of Ammon still is, by the way.
By becoming victorious in that battle, Israel could have, instead of releasing them, put them under their control.
Exactly, and they didn't do that.
So it was by their own
liberation. Exactly.
And they chose, they commanded not to, and also chose not to pursue beyond the sort of line of border fortifications.
Which makes the whole story even more silly that he's asking for this land and claiming his own.
And if it was fortified, again, whether they were actually paying for it could be or not, if it was fortified, they certainly feared a potentially greater king, which is really just wiped out.
And I think that's, all of this history, our discussion over here tonight is very compressed. But I think that's why Chemosh is referred to, even though he's not the actual god of the Ammonites, he's the god of the Moabites, but Jephthah's referring back to this event when the Amorites had overtaken Moab and the Ammonites, and Chemosh was one of the chief gods then in the pantheon that was created by the Amorites' conquest of Ammon and Moab. And basically Jeff is saying, look, if you trust in Chemosh to give you your land, you won't have any. Chemosh did not help the Amorites stand against us, did not help Sihon stand against us, and he's not going to help you either. So there's a subtle barb here. I think as Bob said, it is sarcastic, it is highly ironic. What Jeff is really saying is, look, remember, it's actually Jehovah, our God, who gave you your land, who liberated you from the reign of the Amorites so that you could have the land that you presently have. So don't make any of this accusation about us taking your land. Okay? It's our God who gave you your land. Okay? And in doing this, it really functions as a call to repentance. It really is a gospel message for Ammon. Verse 25. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Peor and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Okay, two more arguments brought up here, verses 25 and 26. Israel defeated Moab. This battle referred to with Balak is back in Numbers chapter 22. Okay, so, again, the point is, when these nations were not friendly to Israel, God just defeated them one by one. Clearly, Israel's God is the mightier God, the stronger God, and clearly there's something special about Israel and his purposes. So you won't let them be overrun by these other nations. So the point is, look how Moab fared against us. You won't fare any better if you attack us and try to take our land. And then verse 26, again, you know, for 300 years, this is the way things have been. Why are you trying to change things now? Certainly, if there was any real injustice, you would have taken care of it a long time ago. You would have said something before now. Okay, why have you waited 300 years to make an issue out of this? So in verse 27, Jephthah turns back the accusation from the king of the Ammonites. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. Okay? I haven't sinned against you. Okay? I'm not guilty of this false accusation you've lodged against me. And in fact, you've sinned against me. And now listen to what he says. And again, this is a sign of Jephthah's faith. May the Lord be judge. Okay, Jephthah knows that even though he's been, or is about to be, raised up to be a judge, that really it is God who is the true and ultimate judge, the final judge. That Jehovah is not just a tribal deity, a national deity reigning over Israel, but he can even judge between different nations. Okay, he is the judge. He's the one on whom you must cast yourself for mercy. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. And remember, judgment in the Bible, when God declares in favor of someone or of his nation, his people, it's not just a judge sitting back in a black gown, banging down a gavel, saying, not guilty, that accusation is false. But that verdict has a follow-through that brings with it the exaltation of the righteous, those who have been vindicated, and the casting down of those who have made the false accusation. And so when Jephthah says, may the Lord judge between us, he's not just looking for a verdict. He's looking for a change in the situation. He's looking for God to act, to put the verdict into action, to make it a reality. And that's what's going to happen. Because in verse 28, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah said. He rejects the gospel offer. He refuses to repent. He is not going to put his trust in Jehovah. He's not going to acknowledge that it's really Jehovah that gave him his land in the first place. So there's going to be a war. And what does God do to prepare Jephthah for battle? In the next verse, Spirit comes upon Jephthah. Jephthah is now a spirit-equipped warrior. Okay, I mean, we've already seen that in some sense he's a shadow of Christ. He's a Christ figure. Now that becomes more explicit. Anyone in the Old Testament who's anointed with the Spirit has to be understood Christologically. To be a Christ means to be anointed. And what are you anointed with? Well, maybe with oil, but that oil always just serves as a symbol of the Spirit. Jephthah here is anointed with the Spirit. He becomes a Christ. He's going to be the deliverer of God's people, the redeemer of God's people. So the Spirit comes upon him, and now we're just told, in the Hebrew it's very rapid fire, constant action. Jephthah now is portrayed as a man on the move. He's got the Spirit, and so he is impelled into action. He passes through Gilead and Manasseh, and passes through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. You can just picture him on the war path, marching toward the Ammonites, marching to meet them. But he does something on the way. This Spirit-anointed, Spirit-filled man does something on the way in verse 30. He makes a vow. Now, making vows to the Lord was clearly a part of Old Testament piety. To make vows that you would do this or that for the Lord. We don't so much do it today, though in much of Christian history it's been a standard practice. And, it's interesting, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a whole chapter devoted to oaths and vows because they were in the habit, they were in the regular practice of making vows to the Lord. Jonathan Edwards wrote up a famous document. Actually, he wrote it and then added to it throughout the course of his life, called his Resolutions to do this or that for God. Resolutions like things to do like, to always wage war against sin to the utmost of my ability. A resolution to make use of every day as though it might be my last. You know, these are resolutions that Jonathan Edwards made. They were just vows. They were just vows that he was making to God. Something entirely appropriate for us to do. Probably something we need to recover in our own day. Making promises to do specific things.
I did that about 2 years ago. I got really desperate. And I'd never won. And so...
If you give me victory, I will offer something to you. There is nothing wrong with this. Nothing in the text hints that this is a rash or unwise vow. We could compare this to other vows made in Scripture. A good example that comes to mind would be Jacob's vow at Bethel to tithe to the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. And he does it when he returns.
He may not say there's anything wrong with the vow, but he's got to be pretty about,
you know,
the first thing that comes out of his house, he's going to sacrifice as a burnt offering.
So
does he think a cow is going to come out to greet him on his way
to
the battle?
Well, no,
he
doesn't think that.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, actually, I mean, I kind of doubt that they would have had livestock living in their houses, but even if they did, the language he uses is clearly referring to a human being. Let's get the content of the vow here. He made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, so no, he knows that it's the Lord who must do this. We see his faith in action. He's trusting in the Lord to deliver the people of Ammon into his hands. Then it will be that whatever, it's really whoever in the Hebrew, it's clearly a reference to a human being, not an animal. Whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. Okay, will belong to you, will be wholly devoted to you. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering, which in the Hebrew is, and this is terrible because it's so systematically mistranslated in the book of Leviticus and then in the rest of Scripture, he actually says, I will offer it up as an ascension offering. Okay, don't attack that. Okay, now let's unpack the content of this vow and how it works out. Okay, what's going on here? I think the vow has got to be understood as an expression of gratitude. God, if you give me victory, I'll be so thankful. The first person who comes out of my house to greet me, I will offer to you. I will give to you. That person will belong to you. Okay, that's what he says. Okay, it's an expression of gratitude, of thanksgiving, if the Lord will give him victory in the battle. Okay? We know it's a human being that he has in mind, not an animal, because he said, whoever comes out. And he also says, to meet me. Okay, now, an animal might have come out of the house, but an animal would not have come to greet him. I mean, it's the standard word that's used for greeting a person. Okay, so clearly he's expecting a human being. Now, I'm sure that he was probably thinking, okay, maybe even hoping, that the first one to come out of his house would be one of his servants. And that what he would do, and this is where I think Jephthah is misunderstood, this story is misunderstood. What Jephthah would have done is devoted that servant, he would have given that servant to the Lord. That servant would no longer minister in Jephthah's house, but in the Lord's house. Okay, I probably won't be able to prove this to you in all the detail that we would need to go into if you want to be skeptical of that. But I do want to point out a few things here. What is described here is an ascension offering. He says, whoever comes out to meet me will belong to the Lord and will be an ascension offering. Okay, the ascension offering is described in the book of Leviticus. Okay, in the liturgical system, after the sin offering comes the ascension offering. Okay, before you can be devoted to the Lord, you've got to get rid of your sin. So first you have to be cleansed. So you offer a sin offering first, and then an ascension offering. You are now wholly devoted to the Lord, completely consecrated
to his service. It's translated sometimes as a burnt offering or a whole burnt offering because the whole sacrificial animal was consumed on God's altar. Okay? In other words, this whole animal, this whole sacrifice, if it's an ascension offering, is completely dedicated to God. You don't get to eat any of the meat from this offering. It's wholly devoted to God. He consumes it entirely because it is completely devoted to Him. It is probably the ascension offering that stands behind a lot of the sacrificial language in the New Testament, like in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Well, what kind of sacrifice is being looked for there? Certainly not a sin offering. He's not asking us to offer our bodies the way Jesus did on the cross as a propitiation for sin. It's probably an ascension offering that Paul has in the back of his mind. He's saying, I want you to be living ascension offerings, wholly devoted to the Lord. Not conformed to the ways of the world, but knowing how to serve God, knowing how to live a life that's pleasing to God. Okay? We're to live out our lives as full-time, continual ascension offerings to God. Continually offering up a sweet-smelling aroma by our lives that will rise up before the Lord and please Him and delight Him. Now, in the Old Covenant, obviously, ordinarily, an ascension offering would have been an animal. But there are also, it is also possible for human beings to be offered to the Lord in this way, to be offered as ascension offerings, wholly devoted and consecrated to the Lord's service. All of the firstborn sons in Israel, in a sense, were to be ascension offerings, wholly devoted to God, serving Him at His house. But God didn't require every Israelite family to give up His firstborn son. What did He do instead? He took the tribe of Levi to serve in their stead. The Levites were, in a sense, full-time living ascension offerings, ministering in the house of the Lord. That's what they were to do. They were the substitute. They were offered in place of the firstborn and dedicated wholly and completely to the Lord. That's what dominated their lives, was serving God in His tabernacle and later in the temple. Leviticus 27 describes how different either objects or animals or even persons can be wholly and completely devoted to the Lord, can be ascension offerings to the Lord. And in the case of the person, it obviously doesn't mean that you would shed the blood of that person. That would be murder. But it would mean that that person was completely devoted. That person was enslaved to the Lord. That person served the Lord full-time at His house. Now we see especially that there are women who serve in this capacity. In Exodus 38, verse 8, we're told of the women who served at the tent of meeting, women who served at the tabernacle. They were full-time servants. Obviously, women couldn't be priests, but these women were assistants to the priests, deaconesses, we might say. And so they ministered there. These women show up again in 1 Samuel 2 in a not-so-good context, because there we find that the sons of Eli were sleeping with these women. Okay, but for our purposes, what we can see is that these women ministered there. They were to be full-time ascension offerings, wholly devoted, wholly consecrated to serving the Lord up on His hill. Having ascended the hill of the Lord, they would serve Him there at his house, doing chores for the priest, doing whatever needed to be done, but ministering in the Lord's house. What Jephthah vows here is that the first person out of his house will be a permanent servant at the Lord's tabernacle. That's what he vows here. Okay? Remember, what Jephthah wants is a house for himself, some kind of quasi-kingly dynasty for himself. And so what is his vow really saying? He's really saying, remember, what's going to happen if he wins this battle? What does he become? The complete head and chief over the men of Gilead. Okay? He becomes, quote-unquote, king over Gilead. Okay? What he's saying in this vow is, Lord, if you will build up my house by establishing me as a dynasty over Gilead, I'll build up your house by sending one of my servants to serve you full time. Okay, see what's going on here? Now, what happens? What's the outcome of the battle? He does win the battle, and he returns home, and who's the first one out to meet him? His daughter. And how does he respond?
She comes out dancing, praising God, thankful for this victory, celebrating this victory. I mean, she knows now her father's been promoted. But how does Jephthah respond? He's brought low. And why does he say he's brought low? His aspirations were for a kingship. This daughter who's come out, what are we told about her? I mean, she's his only child. She is his only child. So Jephthah's going to build a house, a dynasty. How's it going to happen?
Through her.
He was reaching for the kingship, and God snatched away from him and brought him love. And so now what has to happen to him? She has to die a virgin. She's going to be a permanent virgin serving the Lord at the tabernacle. Okay. Jephthah's vow was, God, if you'll build me a house, I'll build yours. And God says, well, yeah, I'm going to give you victory here. But you know what's most important? It's not building your house, but building mine. You see, that's the whole message that Israel needed to hear at this time in her history. Israel was looking to a political solution. Israel was looking to a humanistic dynasty, a kingly dynasty, to save her and protect her from the surrounding nations. And even godly men like Gideon and Jephthah struggled with this desire to prematurely clutch after a human monarchy, a dynasty, instead of waiting for God to establish one in his own good kindness. God says not so fast. God says, no, what's really important is not building up a political dynasty, a political monarchy, but building up my house, which is a house of worship. See, the real issue here is not politics, it's liturgy. It's not your house, Jeff, it's my house, my town house. Okay? That's really the message. Okay? What we'll do, we're out of time for tonight, but we will talk about this a little bit more next week. There's one other thing here that's really interesting. A couple other things here that's really interesting. One is the fact that he speaks of the first out the door. Why does he specifically make reference to the door? And we'll see all kinds of how this is really a biblical theme of firstborn children and their birth or death taking place in the doorway. Okay, an association of the firstborn with the doorway, first out the house being related to the firstborn. Okay, that's one thing we need to talk about. Another interesting thing is, you know, there are a lot of pagan parodies of this story that we need to talk about. Okay? Human cities, human civilizations, or I should say humanistic civilizations, are always built on human sacrifice. Okay? We might think of Rome. Okay? Romulus versus Remus. Okay? Romulus kills Remus and builds his great city on that sacrifice. Okay? Cain murders his brother Abel. We're not told that he builds a city, but before long, that's what's happening. Is cities are being built, pagan cities are being built on the basis of that sacrifice. Heaven's all built. Okay? How is the kingdom of God built? It's built ultimately on the human sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The city of God is built on the sacrifice of Jesus. But the city of God continues to be built on the living sacrifices of God's people. And that's what's really critical. So we need to unpack that a little bit next week. And then we also need to talk about this whole idea of her virginity. Okay, she becomes a permanent virgin. If she was really going to be murdered, the text would read very differently. She wouldn't just go to be without her virginity, but her impending death. That's not what's understood here. And when it talks about Jephthah keeping the vow in verse 39, at the end of the 2 months, she comes back to her father and he carries out his vow. If this involved shedding her blood, we would expect it to say sacrificed her, he killed her. Instead, we're just told that she remained a virgin. See, what's so important here is the thief being cut off, Jephthah's line coming to an end. Remember what happened when Gideon passed on the kingship to Abimelech? You see what a great disaster Abimelech was. God has graciously thwarted Jephthah's attempts to do the same thing. So there's not another Abimelech. Okay? So there's some more details here that we need to unpack. We'll do that next week. What I will do is give you a handout here. So we'll give you some reasons why I think that Jephthah's daughter should be understood not as having been sacrificed with the shedding of her blood, but sacrificed in the sense of becoming a permanent servant at the Lord's house. Okay, so we can talk about that more next week. But that gives you a general idea of what's going on here and what I think the key themes are in this section. Okay. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you build your house. You do build our houses, but you are most concerned with building your house, with building a house for your glory, a house for your own name. Father, may we see our primary calling as building not our own houses with our own children or our own wealth or whatever power and influence we can attain for ourselves, but that most importantly and primarily, you have called us to build your house, to build your church, to build your kingdom. May we do this. May we be, as Paul calls us to be, living sacrifices, full-time ascension offerings that are consumed by the fire of your Holy Spirit. They're offering up a sweet-smelling aroma to you that pleases you, that you delight in, because we're obedient and faithful to you. May we be fully consecrated and wholly devoted to your service. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, it's Neiman and Rich. Lots of cakes in there. And a few strawberries. What? No, I didn't.
My
cakes
are lost. Yeah. Feeling bad, did you?
I know. They're not
trick
candles, obviously.
Curious. He says that the Spirit of the Lord is here in the heart. Then he makes his bow. The people are worried. Do you think that indicates that? He didn't. He wasn't funny. I don't think it's not made out of doubt, as though he's trying to actually persuade God to do it. I think it ought to be understood as a token of gratitude. God, if you're so good to me and give me victory here, this is how I'll return thanks. Yeah, I mean, he could have done it a lot of other ways, but I think given what was going on in Israel throughout history, that this is how God wanted it to turn out, to make this point that the key is not building a justice house or any human house, but his own house. Because then, later in history, with David, David offers to build God's house. And God comes back and says, no, you're not going to build my house, but I'm going to build your house. So it's kind of like it's saying, well, now it's time for the human house to be built. But this is still not that time yet in history.
Why does it seem like, I mean, every translation I ran across translates as whatever instead of whoever? I mean,
I don't know, except that they're just not as accurate. I mean, you could say that there's only a shade of difference. Whatever can refer to a human being, just as well as whoever, but it really is whoever. That's the precise translation. Yeah, translators are sloppy with this text in particular, probably because most translators are convinced that there was a literal human sacrifice, and maybe Jephthah was expecting an animal to come out when his daughters were then sacrificed.
Right.
But the interpretation I'm offering does have a long running history.
Sure.
And I would say, even if you just say that's a question mark, still you've got whoever comes out to meet me.
Right. Yeah. No, I mean,
I'll talk some next week about the whole doorway theme. I mean, there's just continual references to firstborn children being associated with doorways, the door of the house. And so there's a connection there. The firstborn of his house will be like a firstborn child devoted to God and become like another Levi. That's really the idea.
But he doesn't realize that that's what he's saying.
I'm sure he was expecting a servant to come.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what I would think, that he was just naturally thinking. I'm going to give one of my servants to God for this. One of the slaves in my house will become a slave in his house.
It certainly seems like, although he's disappointed, that other than that, the response to all of it and the wrap-up of the story is in no way fitting to a human sacrifice.
His daughter is going to be sacrificed.
It's way too much.
Why do you think that's brave that I'll sacrifice?
Well, because of this firstborn thing, that the firstborn is the one devoted to God. The firstborn out the door. You know, all throughout Scripture, there's a connection between the doorway and giving birth. I mean, we might think of the one who goes through the door to God. They thought that.
So are you saying, you're saying he was sort of just using an expression?
Well, symbolically, the first... The first,
I mean, because if it is the firstborn, it would be his daughter, but she's the only...
That's true, it was. It was. That's part of the irony of it.
God really didn't set it that way because it was a common mode of speech, but didn't really...
The first out the door will be like a firstborn in this, in this
symbolic way, but he didn't really intend to give. First out the door in a metaphor.
Okay, I'll let you off tape.